Nehemiah chapter 9, and the focus on this is this can you have a confession of sin that's wonderful? And I think that's what this is. It's a beautiful expression of the character of God and a recognition of their own sinfulness. And it is, as I've typed in on the top of page 25 there on your notes, it is the longest summary of Old Testament history in our Bibles. So it's interesting that they spend this long detailing all that God has done in the past. Now, as you can see there, verses 1 through 5, the setting for this, Nehemiah chapter 9, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel gathered with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. What does that all symbolize? They were all out baling hay? No, it means they were grieving. Okay, those are all cultural symbols of grief. They would wear the rough cloth, and then they would throw dirt up in the air and land on their heads, and it was a symbol of grief and sorrow. So they've come together with this, and verse 2 tells us that the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they rose up in their place and read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a fourth of the day. In other words, what? 3 hours of Bible reading. And for another fourth, they were confessing and worshiping Yahweh their God. You ever confess sins for 3 hours? I have not. Okay, I'll be first to admit that. But this was what they did together. Okay, 3 hours of reading the Word of God, an additional 3 hours of confessing and worshiping God. Verses 4 and 5 describe those who assisted and who kind of led this time as Levites. And that leads then to the verse, the middle of verse 5 is what is often referred to as a call to worship. Rise up, bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. And then they give, and I've typed in here for you, two resumes of repeated grace and repeated rebellion. And isn't that really a good summary of the history of the nation of Israel? Repeated grace, repeated rebellion. But maybe we shouldn't point the finger quite so much at Israel. Maybe that's kind of the same as that in our own lives. Repeated grace, repeated rebellion. Yeah. And it's just that ours aren't written down in a book for everybody else to read. But God still knows them all. When this is, I hope this becomes a favorite portion of Scripture for you as we work through this here this evening. First of all, in verse 5. Again, bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, God is eternal. And may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. So God is eternal and God is glorious. Again, glory, the Hebrew concept of glory being that of heaviness. He weighs heavy on us, right, is the idea. So in English we say somebody throws their weight around, right? They throw their influence around. And then that is rooted in this Jewish concept of glory being heaviness or weight. In verse 6, they describe God's act of creation. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down to you. So, do you believe in creation? They did, and we should. Okay? Is God the creator? It's a fundamental aspect of his godness, is that he is creator. He is unique, and he expresses creative grace. In verse 7 and 8, he jumps ahead to Genesis chapters 12 and following. You are Yahweh God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and cut a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his seed. And you have established your promise. Why? Because you are righteous. So for God to give the promised land to the people of Israel is the right thing, right? God is righteous. So there are people who would argue that it is wrong for Israel to even want to possess the land that they are in now in the Middle East. Well, what do you do with this? What do you do with this passage? God gave it to them because it was the right thing to do. And even though they are there, still in essence in exile, still being punished for their disobedience, it is still their land because God gave it to them. In verses 9 through 22, they then expand on the Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted presumptuously toward them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You split the sea before them, and so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their pursuers you cast into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them upright judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And so you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded to them commandments, statutes, and laws by the hand of your servant Moses. You gave them bread from heaven for them. You gave bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you said to them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. By the way, that word you swore is taking an oath. You raised your hand and took an oath. Okay. Now again, the book of Hebrews tells us God cannot swear by any. There's no one greater than God, right, by whom he can take an oath. But still, the point is God took an oath. Right? So there are people who will tell you it's sinful for Christians to take an oath. What do you do when God takes an oath? Okay? You have to wrestle with that one. You have to think that one through. God took an oath, made a promise to them. In verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They became stiff-necked and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen, and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness. Wow, isn't that an amazing description? You are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. You see what they're coming, they're confessing this sin, and they know they can come because of the character of their God. even when they made for themselves a molten calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, but you in your abundant compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to give them insight. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they did not lack. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and apportioned them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. All of that, the Exodus and the wandering into wilderness, that is all a demonstration. Now, we have a tendency to look at that sometimes and say, oh, look how God disciplined them and God punished them in the wilderness. You see what these people are saying? It was a demonstration of God's compassion. It was a demonstration of his loyalty. Okay. So, in one sense, it was discipline. It was his punishment upon them. Because had they believed him, initially they could have gone into the land, right? But they chose not to. At the same time, they had an extra 40 years, roughly 40 years, of demonstration after demonstration of God's forgiveness, God's compassion, God's grace, God's mercy. So, God is a God of creation. He is the God who calls Abraham. He is the God of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Verses 23 through 25. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, which, by the way, was the promise to Abraham, right? Those two object lessons for Abraham, in case he didn't get the first one, right? There were two object lessons for Abraham. Look at the stars, and what was the other one? The sand of the sea, right? The sand of the seashore. Start counting. So the point is, you're never going to get those counted. God's going to give you an abundance of descendants. And verse 23 is saying God fulfilled that promise. And you brought them into the land which you had said for their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them according to their desire. They captured fortified cities and a rich land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, trees for food in abundance. And so they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. And you think about how God provided for them after 40 years wandering in the wilderness with no Walmart or Aldi to go shopping, right? And they come in, and it's just all this stuff that God provided for them. So, again, as you work through this prayer of confession, I trust that you're awed by the goodness and the grace and the compassion of this God. This is this is how they have viewed, as they apparently have. Some of them apparently have repented and are viewing God rightly. Verse 26 through 31. In light of all of that goodness, in light of all of that grace, in light of all of that lavish forgiveness, verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had testified to them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the ones who distressed them, and they afflicted them with distress. But at the time of their distress they cried to you, and you listened from heaven. And according to your abundant compassion, you gave them saviors, and they saved them from the hand of the ones that distressed them. But as soon as they had rest, they returned to do evil before you. Sound like the book of Judges? Therefore, you forsook them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Then they returned and cried to you, and you listened from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your compassion, and testified to them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, by which, if a man does them, he shall live. And they gave a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and testified to them by your Spirit, by the hand of your prophets. Yet they would not give ear, so you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. That's the exile. Nevertheless, in your abundant compassion, kind of get the theme here? How many times have we seen that, right? Abundant compassion. You did not make a complete destruction of them or forsake them, because you are a gracious and compassionate God. Again and again and again. The compassion, the mercy, the goodness, the kindness of God. Which leads us then to their request in verse 32 through 37. So, they have detailed the greatness of God, the goodness of God. They have detailed the sinfulness of their ancestors, and that they have well earned the exile that they have been in. Verse 32. So now, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you. In other words, pay attention, right? It's a negative way of saying it. Which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. In other words, from the 722 BC until this time. However, you are righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth, but we have acted wickedly. Now, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers did not do your law or pay attention to your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your abundant goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its goodness, behold, we are slaves in it. Again, the irony of being slaves in the land that God had given to them. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have put over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle according to their desire, so we are in great distress. In other words, we're getting what we deserve. But you are still a God of goodness and abundant compassion. Okay. So they're not blaming God. They're not whining about God. They're not saying, well, that's not fair. What they're saying is, this has been righteous and good. So they're not complaining in this process. And then verse 38 down through all of chapter 10. Excuse me, and I'm not going to read all those names. And there's no quiz on them next week. You don't have to have them all memorized. I know, Greta was sweating that one. But the point is, all of these people signed their name. Okay? They all said, "We agree." That's verse 38. "Now, because of all this, we are cutting an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." We agree. Okay? Representatives and 84 people end up signing this agreement. And if you drop down to chapter 10 and verse 28, once you get through all of those names, you will see that the people commit to following this. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their relatives, their nobles, and are entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by the hand of Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to do all the commandments of Yahweh our God and his judgments and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or to take their daughters for our sons." Again, in other words, we're not going to intermarry. That's not a racial thing. It's a spiritual thing. Right? Because even in the line of David and in the line of Jesus, we have Ruth, who was from Moab, right? So it wasn't a racial thing. It was spiritual. So no mixed marriages. Then in verse 31, they're not going to do business on the Sabbath. You see that? "And as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not receive from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." In other words, we're going to do no business on the Sabbath, and then thirdly, we're going to observe the Sabbath year, which is why they went into captivity, one of the reasons they went into captivity in the first place. Right? Because they should have been doing this. And then verses 32 through 39, and we're not going to read through all of that, but it's just describing all the offerings that they're going to be presenting. So these people are taking this very seriously. And they have, again, back to chapter 9, they have given us, for all time, they have recorded for us their understanding, and I think it's an accurate understanding of God. And we would do well to go through chapter 9 from time to time and remind ourselves of the abundant compassion of God. Now, his abundant compassion does not eliminate his need to bring justice, right? And they're not condemning God for executing justice. They're praising him for being abundantly compassionate. And though I don't know that the words are actually used in this way, but in essence they're saying, "God, thank you for disciplining us. We deserved it. And we want to honor you and worship you and bless you. Back up to verse 5 of chapter 9. "May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." So rather than whining and complaining and feeling sorry for themselves, they are saying God is, that's the old reformers, that old expression, that old prayer, God is great and God is good. And that's what they have just detailed. And I would urge you to, what do you mean regularly? How often to read it? I don't know. A couple times a year would be helpful. Maybe every 3 months, something to that effect. Or maybe every other month. Or maybe you want to read it more often. But I think it's a helpful reminder It's a healthy blend, as we have said, of the greatness of God and the goodness of God, of his kindness and of his righteousness. And they don't see God like many people say, well, God is just a God of love. Well, he's more than just a God of love. He is a God of love, but he's more than that. Okay? And other people say, well, he's just a God of justice. Well, he is a God of justice, but he's also more than that. And this chapter is, to me, just an excellent understanding and an excellent way of communicating the humility and the brokenness and to me, this is akin to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, right? If we are acknowledging our sins, and however we want to explain, it's more than just, well, yeah, I sin, but awareness of the sinfulness of our sin, the magnitude of our sin, owning our sin, that it's my fault, but God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And I think this is an example, this would be an Old Testament example that faithfully communicates the truths of 1 John 1:9. So, all right. That went quicker than I thought. So that's fine. I thought maybe I would take longer. But we can be done a bit early.